Proverbs chapter 2 says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you, understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness and to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it." Let's pray. Lord, this morning, may your name be praised. And we pray, God, Most High, that you would give us wisdom. And we claim your promise that says, "Those who ask for your wisdom shall receive it." In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, if you will turn to Genesis again, Genesis 39. We're going to cover this morning verses 6 through verse 20. Genesis 39, starting in chapter 6, but to back up one verse for those that weren't here. It's been said in verse 5, after we read verse 5, that it was like about 13 years since arriving in Egypt that Joseph had risen to the place of comptroller, in charge of all the affairs of Potiphar. Verse 5 says, "And it came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessings was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field." In verse 6, "So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge." He left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there, he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. That says a lot about the character of Joseph and Potiphar, putting everything in his charge. except what he put in his mouth. So I guess Joseph was really in charge. And at the end of verse 6, something I thought was strange at first, it mentions, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Important, well, not that important, but significant that it's mentioned right here. The exact same description you'll find in the earlier chapter in Genesis, where it was Rachel. His mother was described in the same manner. And later on in God's Word, and I don't have the verse in the chapter and verse written down for you, but the same was a description of King David, who was the king of Israel later on. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, good build, great looks, had everything going for him. And it came about after these events mentioned earlier that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph. That is, Potiphar's wife looked at Joseph and she said, "Lie with me." She didn't want him to sit down. Depending on what verse of what translation of the scripture that you have, I'm reading this, the New King James, I think, on this. She wanted Joseph to sleep with her. But he refused. Now, he had been in this position for many years. And suddenly, here's this request from Potiphar's wife. But he refused. And this is his reasoning. He refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold me here. Look where I am. My master," that is, your husband, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. And he has put all that he owns in my charge." Joseph was a slave for years. Now he's in charge of the household. And here his wife is propositioning him. "He put all that he owns in my charge. There's no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Joseph, at this point, has his head on straight, and he has an inner understanding that were he to respond the way Potiphar's wife wanted him to respond, would be a sin against God. I mean, where does it say that in Joseph's day? Doesn't say that. It's not written. We don't have the Ten Commandments. Moses is later. Am I right? Am I right? Yes, sir. I hope so. He had an inner knowledge of what would be pleasing to God and what would be destructive in his life. He says, how could I do that? How could he sacrifice his place and everything that God had given him down through these years from slavery to a big shot in Egypt? He had God's reputation in mind. He didn't have the Ten Commandments, but he had God in his heart, and he knew that this was forbidden. This was not good. And some time passed, and it came about as she spoke to Joseph day after day that he did not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to even be with her. He had discernment. Sometimes we lack that. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work. Went into the house to do his work. And none of the men of the household was there inside. I don't know if he knew. We don't know if he knew or not. There was no one there. None of the men of the household were inside. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me again. In other words, have sex with me. And he left his garment in her hand, and he fled and went outside. Let me stop right there. I want to hope this is not a rabbit trail that I'm following here, but I think we need some definitions. This is what I've come up with. First of all, it's important that we understand that everyone understand the definition of adultery. And the best I could put together is to put it this way. Adultery is an act of unfaithfulness in marriage that occurs when one of the marriage partners voluntarily engages in sexual intercourse with a person other than the marriage partner. Let me read it again. Adultery is an act of unfaithfulness in marriage that occurs when one of the marriage partners voluntarily engages in intercourse with a person other than the marriage partner. That has to do with married people. Another thing that we constantly see in God's word mentioned is fornication. Now, adultery involves someone who is married. Fornication in the Bible, it's any type of sexual activity that happens outside of marriage. So the question is, what does the scripture actually say about these things? Because at this point, the people who loved God did not have the Word of God in any kind of form. God had not spoken his words to anyone to record what he wanted. But we have Old Testament scripture in line with this and New Testament. So I want to go through some of the Old Testament scripture that deal with adultery. And of course, this is after the time of Joseph. And the first time it's mentioned is Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. And it's the verse from the Ten that explains the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's Exodus 20 and verse 14. The next one, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. And it said, and the man that commits adultery with another man's wife, even he that commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and adulteress shall surely be put to death. That's in God's word in the book of Leviticus. Does God take it serious? Undoubtedly he does. The adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. This is in the Old Testament. This is in the law of Moses. That you shall not commit adultery, and what the penalty should be. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, we read in verse 22, if a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. So we're told that this is a sin that affects the entire country of Israel. Proverbs in chapter 6 and verse 32. But whoso commits adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroys his own soul. How can that be? How can that be? Usually, that can be because, and it's. Primarily, most of the time that we see a reaction is that the offended husband whose wife has committed adultery will go after the person that commits adultery with his wife. And I think it's talking about soul and body threatened because of such a situation. That's just a few verses that's from the Old Testament that has to do with adultery. In the New Testament, we have this. First, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Hebrews 13:4 says that marriage is honorable in all. And the bed, the marriage bed, that is, is undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Matthew chapter 19, in verse 9. And I say unto you, Matthew 19:9, whoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. And we know from the Old Testament what the penalty for adultery should be in Israel. That's Matthew 19:9. The next and the last of those is Matthew in chapter 5. Verses 27 and 28. Matthew 5, 27, 28. You've heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. I read that in Exodus, one of the Ten Commandments. You've heard that it's been said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. It's a serious thing. Not only to your life as a possibility, to your soul. I go back to the scripture at hand. He went into the house. She caught him by his garment, his outer garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I screamed. There's two lies. He brought in, and she's talking about her husband now. And she's talking to the men of the household. And I can't tell you who they were, but I can tell you who they likely were. She says, he's brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us, those men of the household. He came in to me to lie with me, and I screamed. Later on in the Old Testament, you'll find that, and I think it's, I'm not sure that it's in the New Testament, there were different penalties and situations were judged in a different way, depending on whether you lived close by others in the city or out in the rural area. If you were in the city and did not cry out, a woman was not taken seriously, because it's assumed someone would have come to her rescue. So she told two lies here in this verse. He brought in a Hebrew to make sport of us, the women, the wife and the men of the household. And I screamed, which she didn't. And it came about when he heard that I raised my voice and screamed that he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside. So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with these words, the Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to me to make sport of me. This is a lie she told to her husband. And it happened as I raised my voice and screamed that he left his garment beside me and fled outside. Joseph did not flee because she screamed. Joseph fled because he had discernment. And the word does not come to me right now. Now it came about when his master heard the words of his wife that she spoke to him, saying, this is what your slave did to me, that his anger burned. So, as a result, Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail after 13-some years, being the number two man in Egypt. He's now in the king's jail based on the word of his wife who lied time after time. So, here's the question. Is there a way to avoid the sins of adultery or fornication? The Bible says repeatedly, from cover to cover, yes. Paul tells us what to do in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. I have this word, the word that I was looking for just a moment ago. 1 Corinthians 6, 18. How do you avoid the sin of adultery or fornication? Paul says the way to do it in 1 Corinthians 6, 18 is to flee fornication. What did Joseph do? He set an example for us. Good-looking guy, young, vibrant, handsome, but he knew that adultery would be a sin in God's eyes, and it is a sin in God's eyes. Flee fornication is what Paul tells us we must do. We don't play with it. We don't tease. We flee. That's the only sure thing to do in that situation. That calls for discernment or self, what I was looking for was self-control. Joseph was self-controlled, and when it came to the point where she grabbed his garment, he knew it, there was the only thing left to do was to flee. He had self-control. If you look at Proverbs, the 25th chapter and 28, the writer of Proverbs, I assume Solomon here, in Proverbs 25, 28 says, he that has no rule over his own spirit, listen now, he who has no rule over his own spirit, in other words, he who has no self-control is like a city that is broken down and without walls. If you've read any of the Old Testament about any of the battles that have been fought in and around Israel, what is Paul telling us? Without self-control, you're like a city that's broken down and without walls, and what happens to that city? It's destroyed by its enemies. The next verse I want to mention, 1 Corinthians. So we know what we must do. At the very least, we must flee fornication. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. And I'll read 1 Corinthians 6 and 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Don't be deceived. No matter what today's society tells you, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's kind of bad news. If you fit into any of those, have you ever coveted? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever been drunk? Are you a drunkard? You revile the word of God? Have you ever extorted? Verse 10 makes it look pretty dismal. But verse 11 says, and Paul says to those in Corinth, and such were some of you. The members of the church at Corinth that Paul was writing to or preaching to. Some of you filled the bill, many perhaps, but some of you are guilty according to this list, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. In some way, we have offended God. We have, every one of us, offended God and deserved the fires of hell. But through His mercy, through His grace, we're washed, sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. It's not something that we did, and it's certainly not something that we deserved. It was based on the true love of God. So what? So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says this, in light of what we just saw, what we just heard from Paul, there is no temptation taking you such as is common to man. You say, well, I couldn't help myself. There was nothing else I could do. I sinned against God, I admit it. But it was all... what else could I do? And Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10, 13, there's no temptation that's taken you but such as is common to man, woman, boy, and girl. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Why did God let this happen to Joseph?
Because it was good for him.
Was it just good for Joseph?
It was good for everybody involved.
Who's involved? We're involved. This is God's word. This presents with us God's desire, what He wants to see in us, what the behavior He expects out of us, because of the name of Jesus, because of the Spirit of God working in our lives. So he says, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above your able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Joseph knew that without the word of God telling him. It was God in his heart that told him what to do. And God rewarded him in the way that he planned on rewarding him and in the lives of the people that he planned to change and restore Joseph from the king's prison. In conclusion, I think. Yes. In the Old Testament, all sexual sin was prohibited by the Mosaic law and Jewish custom. However, the Hebrew, I'm no scholar now, but I have read. However, the Hebrew word transcribed as fornication in the Old Testament was also in the meaning of idolatry. The word fornication is used in association with heathen idols because much of pagan worship involves sex in their rituals. Paul wasted no words when he said, and this is in Colossians 3:5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immortality, impurity, passion, and evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. That's Colossians 3:5. And the writer of Hebrew, we don't know for sure if it was Paul or not, warned in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. I think we may have mentioned that. Yes, we did. These words mean little in our present culture, where values are rooted in cultural norms and change like a shifting wind. Do you know what your pronouns are? Do you know what your gender is? What's a woman? It's changing, or they're trying to change. But for those of us who hold on to the authority of Scripture and consult God's word when we want to know whether something is right or wrong, there's a different standard as to how to discern between what is acceptable and good and what is to be condemned and avoided. The Apostle Paul warned the Roman church not to be conformed to this world in Romans 12:2. Not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul understood that the world system which we now live in, as we await the consummation of Christ's kingdom, has its own values that are constantly seeking to conform everything and everyone to its own image. Ironically, the very thing that God has been doing since the beginning of time. And that's according to Romans 8:29. There's no area where this cultural conformity is more graphically seen as it relates to matters of sexuality.